Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel. just kidding, okay? Actually, we're going to go back to Acts. We're back in the book of Acts. We'll be here for just about a month. And then we're going to set up Paul's trip to Corinth. And then we're going to start a series in Corinth. So Acts chapter 17. Of course, we're going to have to do just a little bit of review. If you are new to us, we've been in the book of Acts before in our church. It was the second book that we began to study, the first being 1 Timothy. I believe there's 38 or 39 sermons in the book of Acts on our website. So that's something you could do this afternoon. Read the book of Acts. Acts, if you remember, is written by anybody? Luke. Okay. And he's writing to a non-Jewish nobleman by the name of, anybody remember that name? Theophilus, okay? Why don't you go back with me to Acts chapter 1, okay? Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, what does that mean? In the first book. What's the first book? What's the first book that Luke wrote to Theophilus? Anybody know? Luke. Okay, so Luke and Acts are a two-part commentary. Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach while he was here on earth. Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach in this world today. Now, we have a problem here, right? Not really a problem. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes where? He goes to heaven. So Jesus is no longer physically present on earth. So in Luke, if Luke is describing in the book of Luke to Theophilus, the works and the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ leaves in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, how can Jesus continue to teach and do in the world today? Well, Acts tells us how. How does Jesus continue to work and teach in the world today? Through his what? Through his Holy Spirit in the church, right? His body. Although his physical body is not any longer present with us, his spiritual body is through his what? Church. And Jesus Christ continues to work and to teach through his Holy Spirit through the church. And that's what Acts is. It's the beginning story of the church. Jesus Christ is continuing to teach and do through his church. Now, did his teaching and doing end with the last chapter of Acts? Yes or no? No, it continues even on what? To today. Go with me, just turn back just a little bit to Luke, the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. Verse 50. See how Luke continues in Acts where he left off in Luke, Luke 24. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, he being Jesus, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's how Luke 24 ends. That's where Jesus' life, the account of Jesus' life ends in Luke. Go back now with Acts chapter 1. Okay. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes. He said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up to heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Acts picks up where Luke left off. Now, the story of Acts is what Jesus has been doing and teaching via his Holy Spirit in the church. Just a little bit of review. You're going to follow along with me. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost. The church is begun. 3,000 souls are added, remember? And then in verse 42, let me read that, Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostle. And from those verses, we did a series on what we as a church do. We glorify God by teaching His Word, Christ's Word. Christ continues to teach us through His Word today. We glorify God by fellowshipping in Christ's name with the brothers, and that's what they were doing there in the early church, the first church. We're taking our model from them. We fellowship with each other. We pray. We pray in what? Whose name do we pray when we pray? We pray in Jesus' name. We submit our wills to the will of the Father and the Son. And then we also remember His death, and that's what they were doing. They were breaking bread. We remember His death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what we'll do today. We'll have a visible sign of what we do today. So the church begins in chapter 2. Chapter 3, in chapter 4, the church begins to grow even more. Numbers are added every single day as the gospel is preached. But in chapters 3 and 4, they're beginning to have some persecution. The same leaders that had killed Jesus Christ are now persecuting that new believer. They persecuted the physical body of Jesus, and now they are persecuting the spiritual body of Jesus. No surprise there. They hated Jesus. They would hate His body as well. In chapter 5, go there. Luke begins to highlight that opposition to this new church does not only happen from without, but oftentimes the biggest dangers are the dangers from within the church. And God deals with sin in the church in a very dramatic way there with Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6 and 7, the church even continues to expand even more despite all the persecution. The church continues to grow, even in the face of death. Because in chapter 6 and 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr. In chapter 8, it's a critical chapter, because we see that in chapter 1, Jesus said that you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world. Up to chapter 8, they'd been only in Jerusalem. But they had the promise that Jesus is going to continue to teach and do not only in Jerusalem, but all around the world. In chapter 8, the world, because of the persecution, they are forced out of Jerusalem into the surrounding areas. So Jesus is now not only doing it in Jerusalem, He's doing it in Judea, and He's beginning to do in Samaria. In chapter 9, in chapter 8, we're also introduced to Saul the persecutor. And it's because of Saul's persecution that the church is actually scattered. Well, in chapter 9, something marvelous happens to Saul, and that's the conversion of Saul on his way to Damascus. So Jesus is continuing to work, even despite the opposition, even bringing His enemies into the fold. That would be Saul. In chapter 10, Peter takes the gospel to a Roman centurion in Caesarea. Remember that, where he gets a vision in the night? We've all preached sermons on all this, okay? I'm not re-preaching. I'm just trying to remind us what Jesus is doing in the book of Acts. And Peter gives witness to the fact that the gospel is not only for Jews, it is also for whom? Gentiles. Thank the Lord, right? Because we're here today. Now, we've already seen some evidence of that in Acts, because Stephen was transported and he took the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch, if you remember that. Okay, and then the church wasn't too happy about this, that the gospel was going to Gentiles. Peter wasn't very, he was resistant to it at first, but the vision kept on coming, that sheet kept on dropping down, and he finally, oh yeah, okay, I get it, God. And the Holy Spirit falls on those Gentile believers just like it fell on the Jews, authenticating that their faith was real and genuine. Okay. Chapter 11, Peter gives testimony now to that early church. about what has been happening with the Gentile now believers. Chapter 12. Up to this point, Peter has been the emphasis. He's been sort of the leader of the church. God has been working through him, his message, his life. Chapter 12, he transitions to Paul. And for most of the rest of the book, Paul is now the emphasis along with his partners. Chapter 13, Jerusalem, a Jewish center of the church, is now replaced by Antioch. It's a Roman, it's a Gentile city. And now it becomes the hotbed. It now becomes the sending church for Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and Silas. And the church now considers Antioch as its base. It is now primarily, not exclusively, but primarily Gentile in nature. Chapter 14, that church in Antioch sends out its first missionaries. That would be Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, if you remember. Christian, if you could project that map of the... Yeah, there. Can you enlarge it? Or no? Okay. This is where... Okay, you have to reduce it. Okay, reduce it, yeah. There you go. Hey, Jerusalem's down here. This area right down here. Right there. The Antioch is right up here. And the first missionary journey... These three men, John Mark, Barnabas, and Paul, take off. And chapters 13 and 14 and 15, I believe, tell us all about this trip. They leave there and they go to Cyprus. Cyprus was Barnabas' home island. They do some miracles there. They leave there and they go up around here. And right here, the trip gets pretty rough. And then something happens there in this little city here. I can't remember the name of the city, but here, something happens. John Mark, who went along with them, abandons them. He goes home. And we probably think he goes home to his house for the comforts. Paul did not like that. Paul did not like to be abandoned. Barnabas was much more understanding. In fact, at the end of chapter 15, I think there was a division between Paul and Barnabas over this John Mark. Okay, and then they continue on and they go through a lot of these cities up here. Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and in every city they meet resistance, but the gospel continues to expand. Jesus continues to do and teach through his Holy Spirit, and the church is being found in every single one of those cities. They are beaten, they are left for dead, but God protects them, and as they heal themselves, they go back. They go back to the churches that they just began in those cities. And they come back and they go back to Antioch. Right back here. They find their way back to Antioch. And in chapter 15, when they're there resting, recuperating, reporting all that God had done and taught through His Holy Spirit to the church, they get word from Jerusalem that there's some underpinnings of a false gospel. They are saying to the Gentiles now that faith is not enough. To be saved, you need to be what? Circumcised. And Paul goes to Jerusalem again. He goes down to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and they put that to rest. No. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works of righteousness is anyone saved. Okay? So they go back to Antioch, and because Paul and Silas, because Paul and Barnabas have had this rift over John Mark, they split up. And they now go on their second missionary journey. Barnabas takes John Mark again. He believes in John Mark. And he decides to go back this way. Paul takes somebody else. He takes Silas with him. And he takes the author of Acts. He takes Luke along with him. Okay? And they don't go this way. They go this way. Why do they go this way? Because they want to get back to the churches they were at to see how they're doing. But they specifically, in chapter 16, they want to get somebody in Lystra, I believe. Well, Derbe, maybe. I'm not sure which city it is. It is Timothy. We hear a lot about Timothy in the Bible. but they pick up Timothy, one of Paul's early converts on his first missionary journey. He's half Jew, his mom is a Jew, his father's a Gentile. And they continue on here, and they go up here. And then when they get up just about here, Paul wants to go up to here. He wants to go up here in Asia. But the Holy Spirit direction, this is all a matter of view. It's all in your Bible. We've all preached these sermons. They go down to Troas. And when they're in Troas, Paul in the middle of the night, remember what happens? What does he see? He has a vision. In chapter 2. A man from Macedonia. Well, where's Macedonia? Macedonia is right over here. This area right here. Macedonia, and down here in this area, is Achaia. And that will come into play a little bit later in the book of Acts. But he gets a vision, and immediately the next day they get a boat. And they go over, and they go to Macedonia, because the Macedonian man is calling and says, we need the gospel here too. And so when they get over there, the first city they come to is what? Philippi. It's all in your Bible. And remember, we stopped. When we got there, we stopped. Because we were going to now study the book of Philippians. And we had a series in the book of Philippians. And if you remember in Philippians, there was not a synagogue in Philippians. There were just some women who gathered at the river. And Paul went down there. And he began to explain. Did my mic go off? No? They began to explain the gospel. And people got saved. But the Philippians didn't like that. Once again, resistance. Wherever Paul goes, wherever he preaches the gospel, wherever he preaches Christ, wherever Christ begins to work and to teach, there's resistance to him. But that doesn't stop the gospel from spreading. And in Philippi, they are beaten and they are put into prison, Paul and Timothy. And Paul and Silas. We don't know what happened to Timothy and Luke. We're not sure why they weren't arrested as well. Maybe they were. Maybe there's just no mention of them in prison there. But in the middle of the night, while they've been beaten with rods, they're sitting there complaining and saying, wow, why are we doing this for Jesus Christ, right? Now, what are they doing? They're singing praises to God. They're worshiping God in the middle of the prison because of what Christ has done in their life and what Christ has been doing through the book of Acts, expanding the gospel. And they are released in the morning, and they're told to get out of what? Get out of Dodge. Actually, it was Philippi. Okay? And we're getting close to where we're going to preach this morning, okay? Philippi, up here. See that? I don't know if you can read that. Well, there was a very well-known road at the time. It was called the Via Ignatia. Okay? It was a Roman road that Rome had built across this, what we know as Greece now. And so they traveled that road. They passed several cities, probably because the cities did not have Jewish synagogues. And they stop in Thessalonica. That's where they stop, in Thessalonica. When they get to Thessalonica, the first thing they do is what? Go to the synagogue. Paul's passion is for the Jewish people. He goes to the synagogue, and it says in the text that he stays there 3 Sabbaths, opening up the Scriptures. Proving from their Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ had to suffer and that he had to die and that he had to rise again from the dead. Well, some of the men and women, both Jewish and Greek, were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas and Timothy. Luke, we believe, was probably left at that church in Philippi. As you read the book of Acts, you'll realize that they meet up later on. Why does it stay in Philippi? Well, to pastor and to shepherd and to watch over that church in Philippi that had just begun. Well, in Thessalonica, once again, everybody just embraced him. The city, they crowned him with crowns. They loved Paul. They said, oh, Paul, why don't you stay? We have a house here for you, right? No. Once again, they don't get Paul, Timothy, and Silas because for some reason they're not there, but they get one of the new brothers, the one of the believers. His name is Jason. And this is all in chapter 6, I believe it's 17 now we're in. Let me see here. Yeah, we're in 17. And they take a pledge. They get money from Jason. They said, if they ever come back into town, this money belongs to us. And so Jason and the brothers take Paul, for his own safety, for his own protection, out of Thessalonica. Okay, we're up to par. We're up to speed now, okay? Verse 10 of chapter 17, that's where we are. And we're going to read this text, 10 to 15. We're going to pray, and then we're going to unpack it. Okay? Why don't you stand with me and honor God's word as we read these six verses, 10 to 16. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you, Son, is still alive. We serve a living Savior. He is not dead. We sang about that even this morning. He is risen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Son continues to do and to teach through his Spirit, who abides with us today, right here, in this little group of believers here at Grace Church. He is still working. He is still doing. He is still teaching us through his Word. That, Lord, is indeed amazing. It is so gracious on your part. Your word, Lord, still gives life. Your word still changes us, Lord, from the inside out, conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will enable us to understand these words today and that you will empower us to apply them so that we become a little bit more like Jesus. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I did not say this, but if you remember, when we got to Philippi, we stopped and had a series in Philippians. And then when we got to Thessalonica last year, we studied the book of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 10. The brothers. Now, who are these brothers that Luke is talking about? It could be Jewish brothers. Oftentimes in the Bible, when Paul is speaking about brothers, he's talking about Jews, saved and unsaved alike. But most likely, these brothers are Christian brothers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Look back with me to verse 6 of that same chapter, chapter 17, verse 6. See that? And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting. Who are the brothers? Those who have joined to Paul, Timothy, and Silas. These are Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord who have placed their faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. They did not wait for the next morning after they had arrested Jason and taken money from him. They say Paul and Silas, you see that? There's no mention of Timothy here. We don't know where Timothy is. Maybe Luke just didn't mention him. Maybe he stayed a little longer. But we know by the end of the passage, in verse 14, that Silas and Timothy remain in Berea. So Timothy eventually gets there, but they send him immediately. There's an urgency for them to get out of town, because they have been charged by these jealous Jewish unconverted leaders of sedition or treason against Caesar. And the Roman city in which they were, Thessalonica, did not hold that. That was very, very serious. So they get them out of town immediately. We don't know if they accompanied them. The text doesn't tell us if anybody went along with them, but they said, head that way, head to Berea. Berea, remember that, I told you about that Via Ignatian road? Well, Berea isn't on there, so it's sort of off the beaten path. Thessalonica was a big city. It was a port town. It was bustling. Berea was sort of like a podunk town, much, much smaller, off the beaten path. But they do have a synagogue. Now, not all Roman cities had synagogue. You had to have a certain number of Jewish men present in the city to have a synagogue. And they met that qualification, whatever it was. And so they had a synagogue where they would meet on the Sabbath and study Scripture. Not only Sabbath, but other days as well. This is about 50 miles away from Thessalonica. So they leave at night. It probably takes them 3 days traveling on whatever road they were, not this main thoroughfare. And it wasn't a main thoroughfare. You know, it wasn't like I-65, right? It was more like probably 300, and it wasn't asphalt, it was just stones. A small, narrow road. They're not traveling on that anymore. They're traveling probably on dirt paths. And they're probably thinking, Paul and Silas for sure, maybe Timothy's along with them, what have we got ourselves into? You know, I got this call, not this call, this vision from this man in Macedonia to come over and preach the gospel. And the first city we go to, we're beaten and thrown into jail. And then we go down the road to Thessalonica, and we're forced out of town once again. Maybe we need to change our... Maybe Silas is saying to Paul, maybe we need to change our strategy, Silas. Things aren't working. You know, maybe we need to adapt. Maybe a new program. Maybe something different. You know, first day, yeah, okay, yeah, maybe second day they're thinking that. You think that's what they're saying? Or do you think maybe perhaps they're saying this? I remember that Jesus said to his disciples the following statement. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Do you think Paul, Timothy, and Silas are thinking, we need to adapt, or they're thinking, you know what, they persecuted our master. We shouldn't expect any less. The fact that they're persecuting us is proof that Jesus is what? Doing and teaching. Let's go! And how do we know they came to that conclusion? Because as soon as they get to Berea, there's a real urgency here, because the text says as soon as they get to Berea, where do they go? They go to the spa. They go to the hotel. They go to the inn. They take site tours. Oh yeah, look, there's Mount Olympus in the background over there. You know, that's where all the Greek gods are. And over here to your right, they don't do that. What do? What's the first thing they do when they get there? What's the text tell us? They go to the synagogue. Okay, we're up for persecution, God. We want to see your son work and do and teach in the city of Berea as well. The urgency on their part is amazing. And so they think probably, you know, we better take advantage of the little bit of time that we might have in this city, and let's start preaching the gospel, and let's start preaching it to the Jews. Something about these Jews in Berea was different, though, than the ones I just spoke to in Thessalonica a couple weeks earlier. What does the text say about the Jews in Berea when compared to the Jews in Thessalonica? My text says they were what? More noble. Actually, the word means well-born. So what is Paul, or what is Luke saying about these Jews? Is he saying, well, these guys had a better pedigree? You know, the people in Thessalonica, they were lowlives. They were born on the wrong side of the track. They were poor people. The people in Berea, they were richer. They were better educated. They were a nicer group of people to interact with. Is that what Luke is saying to us by saying they were noble, more noble? No. Because the text tells us what they were saying. Some of you have the word fair-minded. Some of you have noble-minded. It wasn't in regards to their pedigree, their physical appearance. It was in regards to their spiritual desire. They were better than the ones in Thessalonica. They acknowledged certain things about the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews in Thessalonica did not acknowledge. Now, all good, God-fearing Jews look forward to the Messiah. The Messiah in the Old Testament was prophesied. They look forward to the Messiah, that coming King who would deliver them. The Jews in Thessalonica, they look forward to it as well. The Old Testament scripture was very clear about that. But the ones in the New in Berea, they weren't prejudiced by all their cultural upbringings. They weren't influenced by their desire for power and prestige like the ones in Thessalonica. In fact, if you remember the book of Thessalonica, the Church of Thessalonica, one of the reasons the Jews kicked them out is because they were jealous. The few Jews that believed, and the few God-fearing Gentiles that were at that synagogue and believed, were a source of jealousy to the ruling leaders. Because these people were switching their allegiance to the spiritual leaders of that city, to whom? Jesus Christ! And we can't have that! And they had some preconceived ideas about who the Messiah would be. The Bereans had, they thought, no preconceived ideas to who the Messiah would be. In Thessalonica, they probably thought the Messiah, the Anointed One, and I've told you this before, Messiah, in the Old Testament, is used quite a few times. The Anointed One. It could be a prophet. It could be a priest. It could be a king. All with a small M. But finally, the Messiah with a capital M in the person of Jesus Christ came. But they thought, you know, maybe this Messiah is like Moses. You know, he's a great teacher. He leads the crowds out of bondage. He's a deliverer. And they think, well, Jesus wasn't a deliverer. He didn't deliver us from what? Roman power. There's no way this guy is the Messiah. Even though Paul opened up scripture, they said, no way. And this Messiah is suffering? And this Messiah is dying? He can't be my Messiah. Or maybe they thought, you know, the Messiah is like that King David. We've learned about David in 1 Samuel, right? He hasn't yet assumed the throne at the end of 1 Samuel. But he's a deliverer. He's a fighter. He's a warrior. He defeats his enemies. Jesus didn't come with a sword. In fact, he says, I don't come with a sword. Jesus was a peaceful Messiah. And they're thinking, this isn't the Messiah. He's supposed to come and defeat Rome. Well, the Bereans were better than the Thessalonians. They didn't have a lot of preconceived ideas. They said, no, we believe in the authority of Scripture, like those Jews in Thessalonica, but not with a lot of the baggage that comes along with it. And so as Paul's explaining to them, what do they do? What does the text say? They are more noble than those in Thessalonica. They receive the word with all eagerness. This is why they were more noble. Not because of their birth. When Paul opened up the word, when Paul opened up the Old Testament to them and began to explain, they received it with all eagerness. That word received literally means that they took hold of it with an open hand. The word picture here is like they're dying of hunger. They're hungry, and all of a sudden somebody comes with food. What are you going to do with it? You're going to grab it. You're going to take hold of it. Or you're thirsty. And somebody comes with a bottle of water. What are you going to do? You're going to take hold of it, and that's what they do. They take hold of it. They were not motivated like the Thessalonians with a hunger and a thirst for position, but for a hunger and thirst for the truth of hearing the Old Testament word explained by Paul. They grab hold of it eagerly. And we know it wasn't because Paul was some kind of dynamic preacher. You know, he didn't mesmerize the crowd with his words. He wasn't a comedian up there. He didn't tell lots of stories. That's not why they took a hold of it. They took a hold of it because they loved God's Word. And they were more noble because of their attitudes towards God's Word. Not because of their attitudes towards Paul and his team. They listened to Paul as he began to unpack the Scripture. And as they listened to Paul, the text tells us that they did not let Paul do all their thinking. They just didn't swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. Oh yeah, Paul, we believe you. What does the text tell us? As they eagerly received the Word of God explained by Paul, Timothy, and Silas, what does the text tell us they did? They examined it, right? They examined who? They examined Scriptures to see if these things were so. This word examine actually has a legal flavor to it. They questioned Scripture. They investigated it. They interrogated it. They judged it. They scrutinized it to see if what Paul was saying about the Scripture was true. They weren't in a fight with Paul, Timothy, and Silas. They weren't questioning Paul. They were questioning what? Scripture. Is this what Scripture is indeed saying to us? And so when Paul would open up a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament from that scroll, and not everybody had a scroll. Very few people had scrolls of the Old Testament. It was usually in the synagogue. But as Paul would open it up, they would probably gather around that scroll and say, is he reading it correctly? Did he leave out a word? Is this what the author is really saying? So if Paul would open like Psalms 22, where it talks about the suffering servant, about how he would be bruised and how he would be pierced. When he read the Scripture that we read this morning in Psalm 16, where it said that his body would not see decay. When he would read maybe Isaiah 53 from the scroll, talked about how God crushed him for our iniquities. They were right there. They were fully engaged. They were asking questions of the Scriptures, which is pretty incredible. Because these are unbelieving Jews up to this point. Meaning that the Holy Spirit was working, Jesus was working and teaching in their hearts and minds. They could understand it. It wasn't just for some theological giant like Paul, Timothy, and Silas. These simple Jews who were God-fearers, who knew the Old Testament, could understand Scripture as well as God opening up their eyes and ears. And what does the text say? When they examined Scripture, when they eagerly accepted it, verse 12, many of them therefore believed or trusted or had faith in the Messiah, the crucified Christ, the crucified risen Christ, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Notice the difference between Berea and Thessalonica. Because if you go back to chapter 17, verse 3, it's talking about Paul's work. He explains it. He proves it. He reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. Paul is putting an awful lot of work into letting them understand or teaching them what Scripture says about the Christ. In verse 4 it says, and some of them were persuaded. Some of them persuaded. Paul was doing most of the heavy work. And some of them persuaded. In Berea, who was doing most of the heavy work? The people were, right? The Jews, as they listened, they were examining, they were looking, they were receiving. And what's the difference in the result? Some of them believed in Thessalonica. And what? Many. When you're engaged in the study of Scripture, and you're there, and you're receiving it eagerly, do you think there's a difference in the heart of the person who hears, yes, Jesus Christ himself in the parable of the sower. Remember that? The word is preached, it's sown, but it gives fruit only in one heart. One heart that remains, the heart that is what? Eager and receives it and lets it grow. They didn't believe in Paul, Timothy, and Silas. They believed in Scripture. 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Let me read to you what Paul says to that church in Corinth. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And these people believed. But that wasn't the only result. Because as the noble Jewish non-believers in Berea got saved, word got out. And it made its way 50 miles back up that little winding pathway. And it got to Thessalonica, to the Jews in Thessalonica. And they rejoiced. Oh, praise the Lord. Jesus is proclaimed in Berea and people are getting saved. Is that what their attitude was? The text doesn't know. And so they send people down. Look at their animosity toward the person of Jesus Christ. They send people down. It's a 3-day journey. And they do exactly what they did in Thessalonica. They incite a mob. They start a riot in the city of Berea. And they're probably accusing Paul, Timothy, and Silas of the same things that they did in Thessalonica before the authorities and say, these guys are committing treason because they're preaching that there is another king. Now, is that true? Yes or no? Yes. But when Paul preached that there was another king, he wasn't undermining the Roman authorities because many, many times in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans, Paul says, submit yourself to the authorities. So they weren't trying to undermine Caesar. They were just saying that there is a risen king, one who will not deliver you from Roman bondage, but from what? The spiritual bondage that you find yourself in today. Sin and death. And they get there, and then once again in verse 14, when after these riots, these manufactured riots, these rabble-rousers that were probably paid to manifest and demonstrate against Paul and the person of Jesus Christ, the brothers once again send Paul off by way of the sea. And so we don't have that map up anymore, but they would go down to the sea, and they probably took a boat all the way down to Athens, a couple-month journey. And Athens, we've heard a lot about, and we'll talk about that next week, but Athens. While Timothy and Silas stay in Berea. Why do you think Paul has Timothy and Silas stay in Berea? Same reason he had Luke stay in Philippi. These people they need the word. They need to be taught. They need to grow. And that is one of the great preoccupations with Paul and Thessalonica, because they didn't leave anybody in Thessalonica. They were rushed out immediately in the middle of the night. And so that's why Paul wants to get word from Thessalonica, and we talked about that when we discussed Thessalonica. So can we apply this to our lives today? I believe we can. Is God's word still true today? Yes or no? Is Jesus Christ still working and doing and teaching today in this world? Yes or no? Yes, he is. Do we need to change the strategy that the early church gave us in regards to how to allow or how the means by which God grows his church? No, we don't. We glorify God when we preach and teach and read his word, when we fellowship with each other, when we pray in his name, when we remember his death. Do we need to change that? Yes or no? No! Will we get resistance in the process? Yes. But we don't change. We continue to be faithful to the preaching of his word. And these Jews in Berea, who were more noble, who received it gladly. And as they began to be introduced to the person of Jesus Christ and began to see Jesus Christ for who he was, the Messiah, the suffering servant who was killed but rose again the third day and is today seated at the right hand of God, if they can get it, with just an Old Testament scroll, one of them? And the Holy Spirit can do that in their heart. Can He do that in our hearts today? Yes, yes or no? Yes, He can. This isn't mine, but this just let me just read to you. I think I heard this first by Timothy Keller. He's a Presbyterian preacher in New York, but I don't think it's actually originally his. But perhaps some of these insights they are beginning to grasp as they eagerly receive the Word of God and examine it. For example, they might have begun to understand that Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to each one of us. Or maybe the Holy Spirit began to reveal to them that Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Maybe that's how you're thinking, then, yeah, Abel. His blood cried out for the condemnation of his brother, but Jesus Christ's blood cries for our acquittal before God. Or maybe they're beginning to understand that Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whether he went, where he went, and not knowing that he would create a new people for God. Or maybe, just maybe, they began to think, you know, Jesus is the true and the better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, now I know your love for me because you did not withhold your son, your only son who you loved from. Now we can look at God taking up his own son on the mountain and sacrificing him and say, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, dear Heavenly Father, your only son. Or maybe they thought Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we delivered so that we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Or Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him and sold him and used his new power to save them. Or Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's judgment, now gives us water in the desert. Or Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. And we could go on and on through the Old Testament stories. If the Jews of Paul's time, eager to receive Christ as the fulfillment of all scriptures, we should do no less. We have the New Testament as well. Some additional applications. We can be more noble as well, can't we? Listen with your Bibles open. I know we project it on the screen, and that's fine. But when you listen to God's Word being spoken, being preached, listen to it with your Bibles open. You should be thinking. You should be engaged. You should be receiving it. You should come here as beggars looking for food, for water. Right? We all should. We should have just accept Pastor Ken. We should accept what? The Word of God. When you come here, be prepared. Be awake. Go to sleep early on Saturday night. Receive it eagerly. Study it on your own. Now, they didn't have a copy of God's Word in their houses, but all of us do. Multiple copies, don't we? We should go to it humbly. We should go to it confidently, knowing that the Spirit of God will enable us to understand it. And we should take an approach that this isn't a quick fix. I've said this before, but It's not a microwave Christianity that we're into. 5 minutes of reading the Bible and somehow God's going to use those 5 minutes and voila, we'll have a bag full of popcorn and we'll all of a sudden be spiritual. It's more like the crock pot. You know, I've seen on Facebook now all these wonderful recipes in the crock pot. You can't just put the crock pot on for 5 minutes and expect a good meal. You know, it starts smelling about after an hour and, oh man, that smells good. Can I have it now? No, you have to wait 5 more hours. But that's how we should go to the Word of God. It should be, we're in it for the long haul, folks. We're in it for the long haul. And they examined it daily. Every single day. That means what? If they didn't have it there at their house, what would they have to do to examine it daily? Go to where a copy was, right? Now, we have it so easy. We have it on our phones. But what do we examine daily on our phones? You tell me. Oh, got to get that great latest little tidbit of news on what? Facebook or Snapchat or Instagram or Twitter, right? Got to check it, got to check it, got to have my phone, got to check it, right? And we go days and weeks and months sometimes without even checking the Word of God. When I talk to you, I'm talking to Mr. Collins here as well, Ken. But do we have that anger, desire, that love, that passion that these Bereans were considered more noble than the one in Thessalonica? We have far better news to read than news feeds we get from Twitter or whatever. Recognize that your pastor is not infallible. I said this in a business meeting. I am not the Pope. The Pope, when he speaks, you know the Catholic Church, they say about the Pope when he speaks? He does not err. He speaks as God. But that's not your pastor. I'm going to mess up sometimes. A couple of weeks ago, I had to apologize because I messed up. I listened to my sermon and said I was wrong. And I'm going to be wrong sometimes. But guess what? We'll never be wrong. God's Word. But how will you know if you don't study it and examine it? And I should say something, you say, whoop, that wasn't right. And you come talk to me. Okay? We'll talk to each other. We'll pray. We'll examine Scriptures together. We all need to be humble enough to change and let God's Word change us. But we need to be in God's work. The pastor cannot do the majority of the work for you. I can't. I don't want to. I want you to do the majority of it. I want you to be involved. I want you to experience the fruit of God working and doing and teaching you through His Word. Now, I can be a part of that process, right? I can help. But ultimately, is God working, doing, and teaching through you and His church by the power of His Holy Spirit? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, You are such a great God. Your Word is so clear. A lot of times we come to it with a lot of preconceived ideas like those Thessalonians. We don't want to hold on to our traditions or our notions of what it's saying, Lord. But, Lord, help us to be like the Bereans, noble-minded, receiving it like a beggar. Lord, and I'm just a waiter. I just deliver the food. Lord, help us. The hunger and the thirst after righteousness. Give us the desire to be more enthralled with the good news of the gospel than the news that is around us in the world. Lord, teach us to not give up. Trials and troubles and oftentimes tribulations and persecutions will result because of our faithfulness to You. But help us not to give up. Help us to remain faithful. We thank you, Lord, that your word is the power of the gospel and it gives life still today. Forgive us, Lord, for our indifference, for our lackadaisical attitude oftentimes when we come to church or when we hear your word. Give us a real hunger and a thirst. Now, may your Holy Spirit continue to use your word to do in our hearts what only he can do for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.